Good evening, church. Would you please open up your Bibles to Psalm 94? And while you're opening up, I think most of you have probably already heard, but just a quick announcement that Karina, Pastor Leo's wife, gave birth this past week to their fifth child, beautiful, healthy little boy. So keep them in your prayers, bless them, pray for them. Congratulate them, encourage them throughout this week and going forward, just as they celebrate and welcome this special little gift from God. This evening, we're going to be looking at Psalm 94, starting in verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and enjoy, Lord. Enjoy at this opportunity to be in your word, to hear from you, Lord. And so we pray that tonight as we sing, as we look at this psalm, Lord, that your spirit would be working in us and through us. Lord, that which you would have us see and know in this psalm would be evident. Be among us tonight, Lord. May your name be proclaimed. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Keiki, you are dismissed to your class. So our psalm this evening, as you probably got the tone of it while reading, is a little different. It fits in the category of imprecatory psalms, meaning that this psalm is a prayer that God would pour out judgment on his enemies. And verse 2 qualifies this psalm as much. It's basically the textbook definition of what an imprecatory psalm is. Verse 2 says, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." All right, this psalm is a cry out to God that he would deal with the sins of the wicked. And it may seem like an odd choice for a psalm for us to preach on this evening, to look at, especially in light of it being Passion Week and the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Psalms like this make us uncomfortable in a lot of ways. In fact, historically, there have been theologians, people that we have all read and respected and gleaned much from, who sort of disregard psalms like this. They have taught that these psalms are in and of himself vindictive and hateful, that Christians need to be better than this, that we who are after the cross should not pray like this or think like this, that just because these psalms like this are in our Bible does not mean that they are for us today. I think it's evident in Scripture that that's not the case. I think that type of thinking is borderline Marcionism. It basically claims that the things in the Old Testament, the writings, the teachings, that they are somehow detached from the Christianity of the New Testament. When we start to think things like that, reading passages like this, it endangers that. There is a continuity through Scripture. The same God who is spoken about in this psalm is the God that we tonight here worship and know. We see actually in the New Testament that the New Testament writers use the imprecatory psalms. They reference them. Peter applies two of them to Judas Iscariot in Acts 1. And even in Revelation chapter 6, we see this same type of language used. In Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, we see, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cry out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" The saints in Revelation 6 are crying out the same type of prayer that we see in Psalm 94, that God would judge and avenge the blood of those who have died for the sake of the gospel. And they are told in Revelation 6, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. That there is a promise of eventual fulfillment. God will answer that cry in prayer. And there are times when these types of psalms will be on the lips and hearts of God's people. This psalm is not simply just a vindictive call for judgment. There's so much more in this psalm. It is a warning to those who stand opposed to God. But at its heart, at its core, this psalm is a psalm of comfort and encouragement for God's people. That is its ultimate intention. Again, it begins in verse 1, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O God, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." This psalm is a prayer. Primarily a prayer. It's an address and appeal to God that he would act. But by its contents, as we go through, I think it's evident that the intention of this prayer was that it would be public. That it was a prayer that was meant for God, spoken aloud, and heard by others. But ultimately, again, this is a prayer and it is aimed at God. God is addressed multiple ways here in the first couple verses. It begins with, "O Lord," and then we have the title, "God of Vengeance," and "O Judge of the Earth." The all capital in your Bible, "O Lord," is used most often in this psalm, 11 times, I believe, and it really shows the intimacy of this prayer. The psalmist calls God by his divine and personal name. This psalm is not a prayer out into the universe hoping an unknown God hears it and responds. But this psalmist knows to whom he is praying this prayer. And he addresses God as, "O Lord," or Yahweh, and over in this psalm as the one to whom he's praying. But this prayer adds layers and layers to who God is. It is as if he's just saying someone's name and then adding the things about them over and over in this. The Lord, the intimate name here is used, but God is mentioned as a God of vengeance and the judge of the earth. The Lord is the God of his people. The Lord is the God who creates everyone and everything. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He teaches and disciplines. He comforts and strengthens. He protects and he saves. He is dependable. And he deals with sin and injustice. This prayer is worth our attention this evening and many times in our lives because this prayer tells us so much about our God, about what he thinks of the evildoer, what he thinks of us. It tells us so much about our God. So again, the first title of God mentioned here by the psalmist is that the Lord is a God of vengeance. And he repeats this title twice in succession. This repetition is a literary device we see used in Scripture elsewhere. Its purpose is to apply emphasis, to highlight the significance of what is being said. And he uses this multiple times in this psalm. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus does this often when he's saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He is emphasizing the veracity of what he is about to say. This is not just a true statement, not just a fact, but this is a very true statement. We see that this psalmist uses this technique. He wants to emphasize this attribute, this title of God. The Lord Yahweh is a God of vengeance. And this is the emphasis in the beginning of this prayer, the basis on which this prayer is brought before God. The psalmist prays this way because this is who God is. This attribute of God is important to the problems in this prayer. Our God has many attributes, and a healthy knowledge of all of them is needed for us to have a healthy knowledge of God. Considering God as judge, as wrathful, as a God of vengeance can often make us uncomfortable because we tend to think of these things in human terms. How do I feel when I feel wrathful? How do I feel when I judge people? How do I feel when I want revenge? But Scripture tells us what it means when we say that God is a God of vengeance. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." And then in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip and for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." When Scripture talks of God as a God of vengeance, it is primarily in relation to the wicked, to the sinful, to those who oppose him and his people. And all the time, God is avenging his name and avenging his people. It does not stop here, though. Only 8 verses later in Deuteronomy 32, we see that this attribute of God, this trait, is something that is to be celebrated. Verse 43 says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Again, that God is dealing with his enemies, with those who attack his name and his people. He repays those who hate him and he cleanses his people's land. One step further, and I think what is at the core of this psalm as well is how Isaiah phrases it and considers it. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, we are told that this reality, the fact that God is a God of vengeance, should comfort us. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." The reality of God as a God of vengeance should bring comfort to God's people. Paul does this same thing in Romans 12. He tells the Roman church to bless those who persecute them. And he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And Paul tells them in the midst of persecution, suffering, that they are to be comforted in the fact that vengeance belongs to God. Our God is a God of vengeance, meaning our God is a God who deals with his enemies and the enemies of his people. A call on God as our avenger is not in and of itself vindictive or hateful. It is a submission to the promise offered by God in the midst of the worst types of suffering and oppression. And this promise, the reality of who God is as a God of vengeance, should be a comforting reality. And as we look at this psalm, I think it'll be evident to us that though the words of the opening words of this psalm are a desperate cry and plea that God would do something, that God would act in vengeance for the sake of his people, but this psalm as a whole, again, is a comfort. It's a reminder to God's people to trust in him. And again, so this psalm is a plea that God would take action, and it is a psalm of comfort. And this psalmist tells us exactly how bad things are in their given situation, why he and the people of God with him are pleading with the God of vengeance, the judge of the earth, that he would act and respond. In verse 3, we read, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. This is why this prayer is happening. This is why the psalmist is praying that God would avenge, that he would take action and judge the wicked. To the psalmist, it looks as though evil has gone unchecked. He again uses repetition to provide emphasis, saying, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? This is a desperate cry. When will this end? How long are you going to allow this to go on, God? The wicked exult. They are arrogant and boastful. They do not just sin, but they rejoice in it. They cherish it. They celebrate it and rub it in our faces. It seems that this evil has gone unchecked, and the psalmist is crying out that God would act, that he would do something. Again, this is not a childish, vindictive, and hateful prayer. He's not saying, God, punish these people because I don't like them. Punish them because they wrong me in some silly way. Punish them because they're mean to me. No. This is evil incarnate, evil at its worst. And the suffering people of God are crying out that God would act, that he would do something. Again, he goes on to lay out what is happening. What are these people doing? Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. This is the behavior that needs God's judgment. This is the behavior of the wicked. The psalmist says that these people that he is pleading with God to deal with are not just personal enemies. They are not just rude people, people he doesn't like, but these are wicked, wicked people. They actively attack the people of God. They oppress with violence. They kill the widow, the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. This is a group of people that God commands his people to take special care of, to watch over. In the law of God, there is a certain level of benevolence and care, courtesy that God calls us to have towards others. Much of the law of God has to do with this, with how we relate to one another, how we love our neighbor. But within the law, God commands his people to show even greater care and affection for the vulnerable, for the widow who is without a husband to provide for her and to protect her, for the children who are left orphaned without family, food, shelter, and protection, even the stranger who comes without any family or social ties. These are all vulnerable people that God calls his flock, his people, to take care of. It's a special protection that God has designed for the vulnerable. Yet the psalmist says that this is not what is happening. The vulnerable are not being protected and provided for. On the contrary, they are being further oppressed. They are being killed. On top of that, their oppressors take pride in it. They exult and boast in their wickedness. They mock the people of God, and they mock God as well, saying, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." This is the apex of depravity. This is about as far gone as you can get. These people are not just living in ignorant in sin, having no regard for God. This is, like I said, evil incarnate. These people openly hate God and his people and seek to boast about it. This is shameless sin and wickedness with no remorse, no conscience. And this grieves the psalmist. It grieves the people of God, and sin like this should grieve us. And this is why it's appropriate at times for the people of God to pray like this. Because there are situations and moments where it seems like evil goes unchecked. And at times, people or the church, the people of God will suffer and cry out like this. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is a display of the hope and trust we have in God that he will deal with it. So what would this look like for us today? Obviously, our current life circumstances do not totally mirror the type of suffering described in this psalm. But there are believers all over the world who still face this type of reality. Whether it's in Africa, in the Middle East, in Asia, there are missionaries and believers in hostile nations all over the world that continually face the risk of persecution and even death because of their faith. You hear story after story coming out of the Middle East of people who profess their faith and then they have to flee their jobs, their families, their city, their country at times out of fear that their family will kill them as a result. It's not just a disowning of them as a Christian, but an actual brutal murder because of their faith. And thanks be to God that that is not something that we actively fight here today, right now. We do not have pagans at the door knocking, seeking to break it down to come and execute us for what we are doing here tonight. We have a certain privilege in this country to be able to gather like this and worship. Yet, even among us in our country, in our churches, the enemies of God and his people exist. We see the enemies of God make every attempt to take hold of the minds and souls of our children through the messaging and the entertainment they produce, whether it's shows, movies, social media. We see this in the education system as ideology has taken place, the place of learning in schools of all ages, whether it's young kids in preschool all the way through the universities. We see the enemies of God glorifying sexual promiscuity and deviance. We see the innocent unborn child sacrificed on the altar of self-indulgence and self-worship. And we see our society embracing in and rejoicing in this. The list can go on and on, but the enemies of God do in fact seek to harm, to kill, and to destroy the innocent and the vulnerable and the people of God. We see the enemies of God working in our society, and we see them working in the church. We see the faithful church painted as old-fashioned, hateful, and bigoted. Wolves disguised as shepherds lead churches into a rejection of God's word, a rejection of any biblical notion of God and orthodoxy. Many are led to deconstruct and abandon their faith, all for the sake of modernity and some kind of progressive thought to be able to belong to the secular culture, to be accepted. The enemies of God are active today, and there may be circumstances in our lives in which we will be praying prayers like this psalm, where we will be asking God, how long will these things go on? When will he deal with the reign of the wicked? This psalm, again, it is a gift to us. There are moments where we will pray like this, and in those moments, a psalm like this shows us that it is not just there that we just in despair pray that God would do something, but the reality of who God is and what he does should give us hope. We should see that as we look through this psalm, as we continue on. And as this psalm continues in this next section of verses, we see that his audience changes a little bit. And this is why in the beginning I said that this seems that the intention of this psalm is to be a public prayer, that others would hear it. Though it is a prayer to God, there are moments in this psalm where he is speaking to others. He says, understand, this is in verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Right, in these verses, they are a direct response to the wicked that claim the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. They claim that God is blind to their behavior, that he does not see what they are up to, that he is ignorant to what they've been doing. But in response, the psalmist asks a series of rhetorical questions to show just how silly this arrogance and this type of thinking is. He calls them the dullest of peoples and fools. They are arrogant and proud of their wicked deeds. They think they are getting off scot-free, yet the psalmist says, you are as dumb as it gets. It is not polite in any way. So this God, the same God who created the ear, your ear, does he not hear what you say? The same God who created your eyes, does he not see what you do? And the same God that created your mind and gave you the ability to know things and think things, does he not know what you think? What a picture. What a humbling reminder that nothing we say, do, or even think is hidden from God. He is aware of it all. He hears all, he sees all, he knows all. This alone in this should give us pause to think before we ever feel enticed to sin, before we ever feel enticed to speak something, to act a certain way. One of the virtues that we tend to try and teach children at a young age is that of integrity. Right? Integrity is something that employers often look like in their employees, parents who are seeking to trust their children with a task or an event. Right, and the question of integrity is often posed this way: what do you do when no one is looking? And the psalmist here is saying God is always looking. This is obviously a warning in this text, that the evildoer may know that God does in fact see and perceive. Your wickedness has not gone unobserved or unnoticed. God sees it, he hears it, he knows it, and he will deal with it. The psalmist even asks in these verses, the same God who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? In other words, he's telling them and us that the same God who deals with people groups as a whole, nations, and pours out his wrath on whole nations, that this same God sees the individual person, hears the individual person, and knows the individual person. He hears, sees, knows the sins of the community at large, but he also hears, sees, and knows the sins of each and every person, and that God will deal with those sins. This, again, is a warning to the arrogant and wicked men who openly stand and oppose to God and his people. God will deal with their sin. He sees it, he hears it, he knows it. And though there is warning here, I think this truth should also be a further comfort for God's people. That this omniscient, omnipresent God who sees all, hears all, knows all, also sees not just the deeds, thoughts, and acts, words of the wicked, but he sees the struggles, suffering, and everything that his people experience and go through. down to the most painful thoughts and feelings of our soul. They are not hidden from God. He does, in fact, see, and he does, in fact, perceive. And again, while there is warning here for the sinner, there's also comfort and hope in the midst of hard and evil times for his people. And this is going to be the main theme for the rest of this psalm. That considering God sees all, hears all, and knows all, the psalmist is seeking to have our peace, our hope, and our comfort be at the forefront of the rest of this psalm. Beginning in verse 12, the tone changes, saying, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolation cheer my soul." Again, this section of verses is incredibly hopeful. For the sake of time tonight, we're not going to be able to spend too much long looking at each and every one of these verses and the depth of the comfort and joy in them. But we see that in the face of extreme evil, this psalmist is able to have hope. The reason the psalmist can have this hope is because of what he knows to be true about God. Regardless of what is going on around him, he can trust God. And this trust and assurance is not something that he has cultivated in himself. It comes from God. In verse 12, we see again, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." A quick side note here. I think verse 12 is incredibly pertinent to something that we've been doing as a church on our Thursday evenings. Many of you have been joining us for that. Some haven't, but we've been going through a book on parenting called Shepherding a Child's Heart, by I believe it's Ted Tripp. And the last few weeks, we've looked at biblical methods of parenting, of child rearing, of raising children. And the two main pillars that he uses, that he highlights in Scripture, is communication, how we speak to our children, how we teach them, and a biblical method of using the rod, discipline. And these two methods are not things that the author has come up with on his own, but they are grounded in Scripture. And we see this in verse 12 here, that this is actually how God deals with his people. God disciplines his people. He brings correction. And he also teaches them out of his law. And this is a blessing and a joy for God's people. And he does so, why? In verse 13, to give him rest for the days of trouble. This psalmist says, we can rest in these hard times, in the day of trouble, because the Lord disciplines, because the Lord teaches. Again, this trust and assurance comes from God. One of the resources I was using when studying this psalm, looking through it, was John Calvin's commentary on it. And I think the way he phrases his reading of these verses is really helpful, really insightful. It really paints the picture for us here and what is going on. And he writes, "It is only in the Lord's school we can ever learn to maintain composure of mind and a posture of patient expectation and trust under the pressure of distress. The psalmist declares that the wisdom which would bear us onward to the end with an inward peace and courage under long-continued trouble is not natural to any of us, but must come from God. Again, the wisdom which would bear us onward to the end. What's going to keep us going during, again, he says, long continued trouble? Not just a difficult day, but a time, difficult weeks, months, maybe years. What keeps us going, what gives us inward peace and courage is not natural to any of us, but it must come from God. The psalmist's hope in the midst of rampant evil, for which there seems to be no end, no leash, is rooted in what God has revealed himself about himself in his word. What God has revealed about himself in his word. It is not a natural response that any of us have to evil and suffering. Yet here the psalmist has it, and it should be in us as well. In verse 17, the psalmist says, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Again, this does not come from within ourselves. It does not even come from other people around us. The psalmist even asked right before this, saying, who's going to stand for me? Who would stand for me in the face of evil? And he says, if not the Lord been my help, it would have been the end of me. This comes from God, from who he is, from what he has revealed to us about himself, and from how he regularly deals with us and then continues to promise dealing with us. I think verse 19 warrants its own sermon in and of itself. What an incredible verse. I'm sure it is on coffee mugs all over America, in people's homes, in their living rooms, saying, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. There is not a single one among us tonight that does not have cares of the heart. Each and every one of us has things in our lives that are weighing on us, that are bringing us down. And the promise here is that it is God personally that comes to console you. It is God personally that comes to console us. It is God personally who addresses those cares. And it is God personally who seeks to comfort you. And not only that, but to bring you joy in the midst of all that goes on in your life. He is our help. He holds us up in the moment of stumbling. He consoles our weary hearts and gives us joy when it looks like all is lost, when it looks like the enemies of God are winning. In the midst of enemies, in the midst of hardship, death, pain, suffering, strength, support, comfort, and joy come from God. The final four verses of this psalm, in a way, are a good summation of what this psalm as a whole has been about. In verse 20, we read, "Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute?" Again, a rhetorical question. God is not on the side of the evil. God is not on the side of the oppressor, the wicked, who even in their rule oppress people and harm the people of God. He says, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. And then he finishes, "But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." Again, these few verses paint for us two realities. That the wicked seem to harm God's people. They band together against the life of the righteous and they condemn the innocent to death. But the psalmist says that God's people need not be afraid. We need not stress and worry about what is happening around us or what could even potentially happen to us. Why? Because the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Our God is a stronghold in the midst of pain and suffering and persecution, a rock for us to take refuge in and hide in. And he is actively this. He is currently this right now. This is not simply just a future promise that one day he will act, but this is right now, even in the midst of it. Even when you're asking, how long, God, right now, God brings consolation to cheer our souls. He is upholding us, giving us strength. He is our stronghold and our rock to take refuge in. And this psalm began with a prayer, an appeal to God that he would act, that the God of vengeance, the judge of the earth, would rise up and shine forth. Again, an appeal that he would come and deal with the proud, that the wicked, he would deal with sin. It was a prayer, a cry, God, how long? When will you do this? But the psalm ends with the God of vengeance dealing with the wicked, dealing with their sin. It is no longer an appeal. It is no longer a question. It is no longer a prayer. It is a statement of fact, and it is a promise. Verse 23 says, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. God will not leave the wicked unpunished. There will be a reckoning. There will be judgment. He will deal with the evildoer. Again, he even uses this repetition technique again. And wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. There's emphasis that God will accomplish this. He will do this. And though the enemies of God spoken of in this passage have been a special type of depraved, a special type of evil, the reality is that anyone who lives in sin of any kind is an enemy of God, who stands condemned. This includes us before the work of the cross, before what Jesus has done to redeem and save us. Each and every one of us in here stood opposed to God as an enemy. But thanks be to God that Christ came. This week, as churches all over the world celebrate Palm Sunday and the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and then this Friday we're going to celebrate the crucifixion, Sunday the resurrection. It is God enacting on his promise that he will deal with sin one way or another. And for us, God dealt with sin on the cross. That he brought about judgment, the wrath we deserved, on his son. Right? God has made a way. God has made a way that we would not stand condemned like the enemies of God spoken here in Psalm 94. There is hope for you and me and for anyone here tonight that stands opposed to God right now. You may think that, sure, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I am not out here oppressing the vulnerable. I am not killing or mocking God to his face. Yet, if you live in open sin and stand opposed to God, judgment will come. There will be a day of reckoning. God will pour out his wrath. But again, he has made a way, and he calls you to forsake your sin. to forsake the life you currently lead, because its only end is destruction and eternal judgment. Turn to your God who has made a way, who has given hope. I want to end with verse 15. We're going to backtrack a little bit, because I think this verse is, again, part of the future hope, the promise that God will deal with sin, that the current situation where the evil rule and harm God's people and harm the innocent will not be forever. Verse 15 says, "For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Again, the promise is not just that God will condemn and judge the wicked, but that justice will return to the righteous and all the upright in heart will follow it. There is future hope and glory for God's people. I think it's great to close on Spurgeon's assessment of this verse. What he says, it is very eschatological by nature. I think some of our premillenarian brethren will love this and will do with it what they will. And whether this means this will happen here on earth at some point, or we're talking about future glory, I think this statement by Spurgeon is just full of hope for God's people. "The government of the world has been for a while in the hands of those who have used it for the basest and most vicious ends. But the cry of prayer will bring back righteousness to the throne. And then every upright heart will have its portion. Until that day, God still calls us to be comforted, to hope in Him, that He will deal with it, that vengeance is His, that regardless of what we're going through, He seeks to comfort us, to console us, to give us joy. But again, eventually, the wicked will see their end, and God will establish a throne of righteousness. His kingdom will prevail. Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that Your word speaks to us in every facet. In every moment of life, there is something in Your word for us, that by it You seek to teach us, Lord, that we might know You, that we might be comforted regardless of what we're going through and what is happening around us. Lord, we pray that we would see this, that we would trust in You, Lord, that when we are prone to feel despair, when we see the things going on around us in our community, in our nation, in the world at large, that we would not fall into the trap of questioning, where is God? Does He not see? Does He not hear the cries of His people? Does He not know what is going on around us? But instead, Lord, help us to see the reality of the promise that You give, that You will return righteousness to the throne, that You will deal with the evil, and whether it's in this life or the next, we will experience Your kingdom for eternity, where there is no tear, there is no sin, there is no pain, only joy in You. Lord, help us be comforted in that. Help us rejoice in the reality of the gospel, that you have made a way for us to be recipients of this mercy, of this comfort, of this eternal joy. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.